Great to keep that passage that Maurice read for us so well open in front of you, because we're going to be looking at this book, Ecclesiastes, and it is the theme book for our whole semester. We take a book or a topic each semester and just work our way through. And so if you can come to those lunch times, then you get some of Ecclesiastes there. And as you join us at these citywide gatherings, bring a deck chair next time perhaps, we're going to need a few more chairs, then you get another bit of Ecclesiastes. And if you can't make the Tuesday or the Wednesday, then there's always iTunes. And you can virtually listen to all of Ecclesiastes. And so one way or another, we'll be working our way through a book, which is an odd book. It is a book that is fascinating. I remember first reading it. I was in hospital for a knee surgery, and I'd heard about this book, Ecclesiastes. I wasn't a Christian, but I was intrigued to read this book. And so I went into the little chapel, you know, all kind of baby pinks and blues in this hospital, and found the Ecclesiastes, and what a book, you know. So it's a great book if you don't know what you believe. Or if you know you don't believe Christianity, what a great book to come and explore with us. But also a great book if you're a Christian, because it's just so derailing. And if you want to gain wisdom, you do need to be rattled and derailed and shaken up. Anyway, my name's Mikey Lynch, if you haven't met me before, and I work with the staff team and with the student leaders to pull uni fellowship together. It's so great to have a full house, so great to have the problem of needing more chairs. Please help us have the same problem, won't you, on the 14th of March, because there's something great about all being together from the med school. Anyone from the med school here? Yeah, a little bit of wool from the med school. Is there any wool from the con? What about anyone doing arts degrees? I think they've all got their Macca's jobs. Anyone doing science or engineering? Computing scientists. Woo! They wrote woo on their instant messaging. I've left out a whole lot of degrees, but woo to all of you as well. There you go. Business. Anyone from business here? Commerce, business, economics. There you go. Excellent. Let's begin this way. Here's one for the English majors among you. You can whisper to the person next to you if you recognise it, and then you'll feel clever too. Tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. So said Macbeth. Well, we're not allowed to say that, are we? Something's good. The Scottish play. Or if Shakespeare's not so much your bag, then here's Christian Slater from Pump Up the Volume. I just arrived in this stupid suburb. I have no friends, no money, no car, no license. And even if I did have a license, all I could do is drive out to some stupid mall, maybe if I'm lucky, play some video games, smoke a joint, and get stupid. You see, there's nothing to do anymore. Everything decent's been done. And all the great themes have been used up and turned into theme parks. So I don't really find it cheerful to be living in a totally exhausted decade where there is nothing to look forward to and no one to live up to, look up to. Cheerful, huh? What's the point? What is the point as we strut the stage? What's the point with all the sound and fury and driving to a mall and playing some video games and living in the totally exhausted 90s? What's the point? Ecclesiastes is a shock to us when we open this book up. It's a shock to us when we open the Holy Bible up. And it says, look down, chapter 1, verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does a man gain from all his labour which he toils under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. We try to be good, don't we? And we try to work hard and we practice those random acts of kindness knowing they will return upon us. And if only we all got together and wore the same wristbands, we can change the world, man. And then Ecclesiastes looks us in the eye and says, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. What do you really gain? What do we gain? Let's ask that question, won't we, tonight? Would you ask that question with me? What do we gain? What's actually new? What really satisfies? What's going to be remembered after you're gone? The way of dusty death. It's a downer of a book, isn't it? Like a Radiohead album. The Christian immune system, actually, those of you who are Christians here, we find this hard to stomach a little. We want to say, yeah, but Jesus! Yeah, you know, almost we sneeze it out so quickly, yeah, Jesus! You know, maybe the dirty atheist down there, the dirty, you know, meaningless for him, but Jesus! You know, we can't swallow it because Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible tells me so. Away with you, Ecclesiastes! Every day, read, pray, obey. Away! It's an awesome book, this book, Ecclesiastes. Because it's just so unwelcome, so uninvited. It's so, I'm sorry, sir, not with those shoes, thank you. It's so unexpected, because that's what wisdom always is. Wisdom always comes as an unwelcome stranger, as an invader, as one who shakes us up and rattles us and disturbs us and musses up our hair. As chapter 12 of this book puts it, that the words of the wise are like spurs jolting into our side. They're like firmly driven nails rammed home. So let's go. The first point of our sermon tonight is the Ecclesiastes project. The project of this preacher, this teacher, this professor. The Ecclesiastes project. Look at 1 verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. These words of this preacher or sage or professor, who is he? King of Israel, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Or as verse 12 puts it, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. That verse means just the little numbers that divide up the text. Verse 13, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on me. And I've seen all the things done under the sun. Or in verse 16, again, he says, I thought to myself, oh, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied myself to understanding wisdom and also madness and folly. Or in chapter 2, verse, whereabouts is it? Down there in verse 9, I've become greater than anyone in Jerusalem before me, but all this my wisdom stayed with me. It's unclear, really. It could be this is quite literally a historical record of the musings, the diary of King Solomon, the great wise king over all of Israel before the nation was split in two. It could be these are the historical words of the great wise man Solomon, testing the outer limits of his wisdom. Or it could be that this is a literary device. There were some kinds of literary devices sometimes used where people would adopt the mantle of a great king to explore an idea. So it could be that this sage is taking on the persona of Solomon as a thought experiment. And there are some linguistic and contextual and historical reasons one way or the other. I guess I want to have my cake and eat it too. I guess I kind of feel like this project and even these sayings may well have had a grounding in the historical Solomon and his musings and his life, wise and somewhat reckless as he was. But then later were composed as we have it now. So either way, what's the project of this wise one, this preacher, this teacher? What's his project? His project is to ask that question, verse 3, what does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? Where's gain? Or verse 14, I've seen all the things done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, chasing after the wind. What's twisted can't be straightened. What's lacking can't be counted. Or verse 17, again, he says, I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and of madness and folly, but I learned that this too was meaningless at chasing after the wind. It's this shocking project of saying, let's get down, let's cut it all, let's come on, face the facts, bottom line up front, what's the point? What really do we gain? What real benefit is there? What lasts? And these first six chapters especially, that's his question, what do we gain? What meaning can we find? What good is there really to be done? And then in the final half of the book, as we'll see, come back for that, he asks the question, what can we really know? What can we really be certain of? It's the study of a provisional self, one theologian puts it. Derek Kidner writes, the main approach in this book is to see how far, it's kind of an investigation, come with me and see how far a man can get on just the basis of looking in this world. He puts himself and us in his shoes. thinking just from the observable world, just what I can see under the heavens, and only knowing God from a distance out there somewhere, way up beyond over the rainbow. This theologian says that this creates a complication, a tension between the author's deepest self, a man of faith, a man of deep conviction, his deepest self, and his provisional self, the one groping his way by the light of nature. I think that's a helpful way of putting it. We all have our deepest selves, our deepest convictions, but then there's also you who wakes up tomorrow morning and the car won't start. Hardly your most spiritual and sublime then, are you? That's you in your moments of doubt and struggle. There are times when there is your provisional self. And it's this second self that comes to the fore in Ecclesiastes, this provisional self. You see, it's not just, and Ecclesiastes says to us, it's not just study hard, keep fit, be nice to your mum, recycle and floss and back up your hard drive. You know, the trinity of great godly things that one can do in our age. It's not just work hard and we can change the world. It's really, in the end, what good is there? All the labour, all the study, all the lobbying, all the saving up, all the ups and the downs and the backs and the fronts and the books that you read and the places you go and the selfies you take of yourself. Or what you're eating. What ultimate gain is there? So then point two, the natural world he looks at. He gives this example of the natural world to illustrate what he's discovered. So come with him and let's pretend we could bust down this wall and look out over the natural world, or the eastern shore as the case may be. And when he looks out at the natural world, he says, I see cycles, repetition, constancy. No real gain in the end. And as we look at the natural world, perhaps in one of those slow shutter cameras where you just see this cloud zapping by and the stars zipping around, it just dwarfs our lifespan, shrinks us down to see what we are, you know? I'm already pretty short, so I didn't really need to bend, did I? On and on and on and on it goes, and round and round and round we go. Go to Hastings Caves and find out about how just for one of those little stalagmites, the little dribbles and drops of whatever the science in the water is that drips down to to make the you know, thousands of years. And it's, hello. It's a bit depressing, isn't it, to be humiliated by a stalagmite. Verse 3, what does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets and hurries back where to it rises. The wind blows to the south, blows to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All the streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. The place the streams come from, they return to again. Is it even trying to make us feel exhausted? Is it trying to make us feel a weariness of the very natural world itself? A grind? A despair and frustration into the natural world, perhaps? A lack of gain, lack of progress, lack of satisfaction? Maybe. At the very least, it reminds us, if you're looking for gain and progress, don't look for it in the natural world. Whatever beauty and delight and discovery you may find there, you won't find ultimate progress and gain in the natural world. A couple of quick science nerd notes. First of all, notice the reference to the water cycle in verse 7. All the stream, well, water goes into the stream, yet the stream is never full. The Bible is not a primitive magical worldview full of orcs and pixies who make nature work because primitive man can't figure it out. Must be a pixie. Dobby did it. And then science helps us discover what really makes it work, and then, you know, we stop believing in Dobby, so he dies. Everything's by God because we're too primitive to figure it out. No, it's not quite the Bible. But rather, the Bible speaks often, and here is an example, of the natural workings of the world. It acknowledges that God uses secondary means. The Creator God works in and through regular patterns and systems and processes. And so the Bible can say God gives the rain, or it can say the waters go into the sea and the sea never fills, for the waters return to where they come from in the rain. The Bible can say God sends the sun, or it can say it continues round on its course. Okay, so at that point, we might go, you don't know, well, actually technically the sun says, but look, even today scientists talk about sunrise, don't they? So we'll allow him that, won't we? We'll let him snip past with that one, will we? The Bible can say God feeds the sparrows, while still recognising that the way that happens is through sparrows going out and foraging for worms. There's not, you see, an absolute division in biblical philosophy between scientific explanation and theological explanation. To think that there is some absolute divide between the two shows a lack of imagination by scientists and Christians. Which is why some Christians are very happy to believe both in some process of evolution by natural selection and that God is the creator of everything. There need be no absolute conflict between the two. And it's why those Christians who do believe in some more form of special creation still have no problem in saying that God does things through scientific processes. The two aren't in conflict in the Christian philosophy. I'm not scared of science like the big bad wolf. And the second science nerd note, verse 4, you might say the earth doesn't remain forever. Everybody knows that there will be entropy and the slow dissipation of the universe and perhaps then some kind of crunch in the end. Didn't you even know that? Oh. Hashtag stupid. But look, it's not an absolute statement. It's a poem. Hashtag get a life. That it's saying in comparison to human experience, the earth is constant. Me versus stalagmite. It's saying there is a constancy that dwarfs human experience. Now the book goes on to speak a lot about death. In fact, this book, you could say, is one of the great Hebrew meditations upon the reality of death. And so within that, the death of the universe, some kind of crunch could be the case. Although if you really wanted to fight, we could talk about how sometimes scientists would argue there are big bangs and then a big crunches and then big bangs again. Or isn't Stephen Hawking saying that somehow the universe is finite and yet there's no end to it because it's sort of spherical or something cool? The point, verse 3, no gain. What do you gain from all your labour? What do you gain from all your toil? The generations come, the generations go, the earth remains forever. There's no progress, there's no gain, there's no meaning, there's no ultimate purpose and lasting achievement. But the repetitions and the cycles of the earth. All our plans, all our joys, all our work, all our struggles, all our hopes, all our fears and our discoveries are, as he puts it, chasing after the wind. They're trying to sticky tape down a cloud. They're building castles in the sand. Now, the extreme of this kind of view, more extreme than Ecclesiastes, would be modern scientific atheism in some of its forms. Listen to this quote from Bertrand Russell, the Richard Dawkins of the 20th century. He wrote this in his book, A Free Man's Worship. That man is the product of causes that had no prevision of the end they were going to achieve. That man's origin and his growth and his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs, are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve individual life beyond the grave. That all the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius, the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of those truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. No ultimate gain in the natural world. So what about human experience? Is there something to be found in human experience? And that's our third point. And here he says, no, no satisfaction to be found in human experience, ultimately. No comprehension to be found in human experience, ultimately. He's inviting us to look under the sun in particular here. Look at verse 3. He says, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. What does a man gain from all his labor under the sun? Or again in verse 9, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Or again, verse 14, I've seen all the things done under the sun or under heaven. This world he's looking at here and now, that's what he's looking at. The world considered without thinking about God's salvation and the Jesus coming to save us and all this. The world just, your world day to day with traffic jams and internode and things. Verse 8 says, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. Perhaps that could be translated, all words are wearisome, more than one can say. For there's making of books, there is no end, chapter 12 will put it. Well, there's always more that we can say, always more that we can discover. No ultimate final theory that summarizes it all. There's always another word. Never have enough, never be content, never be satisfied. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye's never enough of seeing, the ear never enough of hearing. We'll never be content, never be satisfied. Come across to chapter 4 and see how it's put there. Chapter 4, verse 8. There was a man all alone. He'd neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Or 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefits are they to the owner, except to feast his eyes on them? The sleeper of the labourer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep. You climb the ladder up, 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 and it's annoying because there's always someone above you. You get into the inner circle. And then there's another inner circle. You master some sport, a killer serve, or some musical instrument. My guys sounded good tonight, didn't they? But there's always someone with that natural talent thing, 1% better than you, practices half as much. I listened to a TED talk the other day. You ever listened to those TED talks? You suddenly find yourself fascinated with dung beetles for 20 minutes. Yeah. Well, one of these ones, there was a guy, Ben Saunders, an Arctic explorer, and he was saying that travel and exploration can be like a crack addiction. He said, I blow all the money I have and break all the relationships I'm in so that I can drag heavy things around cold places. There's no satisfaction in the end. Well, verse 9, back to chapter 1 there, and look at verse 9, because they say there's no novelty either. Verse 9, what has been will be again, what has been done will be done again, there is nothing new under the sun. It's spooky. As a 90s grunger, thinking that was also radically alternative and fresh, to then read Ecclesiastes had kind of nailed Nirvana back in the BCs. There's nothing new really under the sun. No ultimate novelty. But you say iPhone 5. Rock and roll, constitutional monarchy, cheeseburgers, the poodle. Zero as a concept. What about espresso coffee or AeroPress coffee or Mormonism? Penicillin, atomic energy, the internet and plumbing. Surely these things are new. But first remember, it's a poem. It's not some absolute declaration of total facts. But secondly, step up one level of abstraction. Watch out what's behind you first. And consider, humans invent new things and they use them for great good. And They use them for, I almost said Farmville, mind-numbing trivia. And they use them for atrocious evil. And then they invent new things. And they use those new things for wonderful, glorious good and mind-numbing trivia and atrocious evil. There's nothing new, really, is there? The new music movement, the new ideology, the new discovery, it will be used for good, used for evil, used for mind-numbing trivia. Nothing ultimately new that will give gain, give the final, not just progress, but the solution that will give the end, that will give the meaning. It'll create new problems. It'll create new difficulties. It'll reshape the old problems so they come back again. And then thirdly, under this heading of human experience, no memory. Look at verse 11. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Ecclesiastes is this meditation on death. They're one of the greatest Old Testament books that ponders this issue of death. You could summarize the first six chapters of this book. All is meaningless because there is no gain, because all will die. Very few of the millions and billions of people are ever remembered at all, by anyone. And then, even those who are remembered, within a few decades, are forgotten, except for a few dusty books and a few plaques that no one reads, except for old tourists. And then of the microscopic amount who are truly remembered and celebrated and studied for centuries, of that tiny, tiny sliver, a lot of them are studied because people think they were wrong. And of the sliver of the sliver of the shaving, the kind of the skinny ginger grating side of your grater, a tiny fragment of people who are remembered and celebrated for what they actually did that was great, they're dead. Very little I enjoyed about high school in terms of learning. But one thing stuck in my mind, and that was reading this poem by Percy Shelley, Ozymandias. I met a traveller, he writes, from an antique land, who said, two vast and trunkless, so, you know, legs without torso, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, and near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered face lies, a shattered visage lies. And the frown on that face, wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command, they tell that the sculptor well read his passions, which yet survive stamped on those lifeless things. The hand that mocked them, the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing besides remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Ye mighty despair. I guess the sand bugs might be listening. Or in the film about Schmidt. You seen that one? Jack Nicholson film? Old grumpy retiree. He writes at the end of that film, contemplating the great American pioneers, spanned from the East Coast to the West. He says, an arch commemorates the courage and the determination of these pioneers who crossed the state on the way west. You really got to see it to believe it. It kind of got me thinking. Looking at all that history and reflecting on the achievements of people long ago kind of put things in perspective. My trip to Denver, for instance, is so insignificant compared to the journeys others have taken, the bravery they've shown, the hardships they've endured. I know we're all pretty small in the big scheme of things, and I suppose the most you can hope for is to make some kind of difference, but what kind of difference have I made? What in the world is better because of me? I'm weak. I'm a failure. And there's no getting around it. relatively soon, I will die. Maybe in 20 years. Maybe tomorrow. It doesn't matter. Once I'm dead, and everyone who knows me dies too, it will be as if I have never existed. What difference has my life made to anyone? None that I can think of. None at all. Hope things are fine with you. Yours truly, Warren Schmidt. What is straightened can't be... twisted can't be straightened. What can't count what's not there. It's all the chasing under the wind. What do we really gain? So where do we find meaning? That's our final point for tonight. Where is gain to be found? That's our final point. Does this leave us in despair? Horrid book, isn't it? Nasty thing. Unhealthy, don't you think? A little bit unhealthy? Needs to get out more. The sun. Have a carpaccio. But there's something, you've got to get this, there's something in despair. I know that sounds kind of perverse to say, but there is something in sadness. There is something in contemplating reality. The psychologist Seligman wrote about optimism and said optimists actually do better at everything in life. Any measure you have of them in life, optimists do better. On every measurement, that is, except for one. The ability to perceive reality. It's not all Facebook and woo! And it's not all just keep it hyped and be upbeat and make it, you know, it's not all just Shazam, blam, woo! It's not just keep a happy face on things and have fun, keep it too light, don't be too down. And, you know, sadness isn't taboo. Well, it is, isn't it, really? I mean, people pretend sex is naughty, but you can talk about sex and, you know, it's fairly normal now, isn't it? Sex, you know, it doesn't even create Twitter anymore. It's like, yep, of course, lots of it, everywhere. Strange sex, yep, good. Nice. That's not taboo. I mean, who are we kidding? You know? Death, sadness. I think that's maybe more taboo. To really ask these hard questions. Now listen. Something about the way we are built as people, human psychology and well-being, we do need to be happy. We just human well-being, just as we need enough vitamin B, so you also need happiness to do well in life, just as you need wisdom, so you need joy. There needs to be the time to switch off. There needs to be the time to enjoy the things of this meaningless life. The book commends that, in fact, 2 verse 24, 3 verse 13, and again in 3 verse 22, and 5 verse 18, and 8 verse 15, and 9 verse 7, and 11 verse 7, like a chorus. Going on and on again, there is a sense in which there is a time and is a place to just enjoy life. Yes. It's part of, just like your exercise and your floss and your backup, your photos. We only have, as human beings, so much capacity to contemplate the horrors of the world. We only have so much capacity to really delve into the darkness. In fact, to try and carry the weight of the world too much is unhealthy. Or pompous. If you try in the end, you will always be inconsistent. You know, the kind of the determined pessimists. Do you have any friends like that? You have friends like in the high school, like the goth? It's all sort of black, everything, and sort of tormented artwork with dolls and pins in them and things. Or the nihilistic atheist. And yet there's always an inconsistency. Whether it's a love of fashion, or veganism, or ecology, or a hatred of fundamentalist religion and right-wing politics. There always is some inconsistency that doesn't really... We can't, in the end, carry the weight. We're not able to do it. Remember the stalagmite. You're just little you. You try, you just get sick in the head. However, so if you're getting too depressed, do go and have your carpaccio, is what I'm saying. However, that being said, we are capable of abstraction, of philosophy, of thinking. That's what makes us human. And to be wise is to face the questions, have the time and a season. Here you are, this is the time, this is the season, to contemplate the big questions. There is a time for it. When you stop just keeping things light, you stop just going, oh, well, that was a bit deep, you know, and you actually go, no, let's hang with it, stick with this, let's follow this through. Why am I alive? What is the point? What is there to be gained? Is what I believe really any kind of consistent belief, really? Why do human rights violations actually matter? Why is art actually awesome? Why is science and discovery important? They do matter. They do matter. But why do they matter? The existentialist philosopher Albert Camus said that the one serious philosophical problem is the problem of suicide. Judging whether life is worth living or not is the fundamental question of philosophy. All the rest, whether or not the world has three dimensions, whether the mind has 9 or 12 categories, all of these are games. You must first answer this question, why? Why? Do you have an answer? Christians are misheard at this point. We're not saying that you cannot have the experience of a meaningful life without religion. Christians aren't saying that you cannot have the experience of a meaningful life. Christians aren't saying you can't be good people without religion. We're not saying that. Or we shouldn't. What we're saying is in fact that you can't help but have an experience of a meaningful life. You can't help but want to be moral. It's wired into us to look for meaning and to make meaning. It's wired into us to look to do good and to delight in doing good. What Christians are saying is without a religious basis, you have no reason for these things. You should seek a meaningful life. Yes, please. You should be moral. I'd like that, thank you. But sooner or later, you need to ask, what foundation do I have to actually exist this way? It's a philosophical question, you see, not a judgment about your experience. It's rather provoking you to reflect upon your experience. Do you see the difference? When I was going through uni, this was kind of the cultural mood, I suppose, was people were asking this question more generally. And so a large part of the way me and my friends came to believe in Jesus and then came to share our faith was through exploring this question. And what we would do is we'd go out and find the most depressing film that we could possibly find and then watch it with our friends. And then afterwards we'd go out onto the balcony and smoke cigarettes and talk about, well, is that all there is to life? And is there anything more to life? And what's the point? And share within that how our Christian faith gave us an answer in the midst of the despair, the futility, the doubts, the wretchedness, the cynicism. Where do we find meaning? Well, we've got to find meaning by realizing this is the world we live in. This is the world that you, if you want to be happy and wise, and you should seek to be both, not just the silly bimbo but wise, not just the miserable poet but happy, if you want to be happy and wise, then you've got to face reality. This is the world you need to fall in love in. This is the world where you need to graduate in. This is the world where you need to share your faith with others in. A meaningless world, a frustrating world, a confusing world. A world where we gain nothing, a world where we're forgotten. What is your life? It's a mist. It's a breath. And it's gone. Hands up if you're new to Hobart this year. A few. Welcome. It's great to have you. Make sure you stay for a Hobart summer. Hobart's really great in December and January. And I always feel so sad for people who go back to Ulverston every summer. or back to Melbourne or something, and just miss Hobart in the summer. So, you know, during your degree, stay for one summer. But that's got nothing to do with my sermon. One thing to look out for in Hobart winter is to watch down the Derwent River, this massive wall of fog. They call it the Bridgewater Jerry. I don't know what Jerry means in this particular expression. Don't tell me now. And it works its way down so much that you can't even see the eastern shore. Like this. That's the noise I think it makes. And it is massive. Mid-morning, it's gone. That's your life. How do you live in a world like that? Prepare for disappointment. Beware of idealism. And hold things loosely. Your life will be ruined by shattered dreams. Your soul will turn bitter from disappointments. And to guard against that, prepare for disappointments. Hold things loosely. Beware of idealism. Beware of going so much into the cause, whatever it is, so much into the way you'll change the world that you'll lose yourself in that cause. And so when the cause fails, doesn't come as quickly as you'd like, you turn bitter and cynical. Don't define yourself by what you do, your violin, or your A grades, your good looks. Not so much your problem here. So that when they get snatched from you, who are you? Prepare for disappointments. Hold things loosely. Beware of idealism. I love the desire to protect our earth shown by the Climate Control Coalition, but I worry that those who pour their 20s into this cause so zealously, so evangelistically, I worry, will they be champions for environmentalism in their 30s? Or will they be burned out, cynical? Don't believe the lie, we can do it tomorrow. If I just had this, I'd be satisfied. If we just did that, everything would be different. Hold things loosely. Prepare for disappointments. Beware of idealism. Even in Christian ministry, those of you who are Christians here, even in your youth group, even in the uni fellowship, you can't know what the outcome will be. You can't know who will become Christians. I heard a song the other week that goes like this. I see a generation rising up to take the place with selfless faith, with selfless faith. I see a revival starting as we pray and seek. We're on our knees, we're on our knees. It was a beautiful song and a beautiful singer. But I kind of then found myself going, really? Where? I can't see that. I mean, maybe. Maybe in a country in Africa, a region in India, maybe. Maybe in Hobart in 2013, maybe. But I can't see it. We can't know. One church and youth group pours all their resources into something and sees little fruit. Another person comes along, does exactly the same thing. Pow! Dynamite. This too is a meaningless business. You just don't know. Prepare for disappointment. Beware idealism. Hold things loosely. Need humility, realism, contentment. We're treasures in jars of clay. We live by faith, not by sight. Even in Christian ministry, day in, day out, it can be a miserable business, a meaningless business, hard to know in the end, and it's all to God's glory in the end. Welcome to Ecclesiastes, everyone. Someone once said that hard words make soft people. And I hope that's true. I hope the hard words of Ecclesiastes make you soft people, humble people. But I hope it drives you to look beyond this life under the sun, your degree, your grades, your family, what your mum and dad want from you, finding the right guy, finding the right girl, buying the right... I hope you look beyond that. There's got to be something more than this life that gives gain. There's got to be something more that has a point. There's got to be something more that has the solution, that straightens out those crooked things, that adds up the things that are missing. And it's in chapter 12. Come with me there. And this is our final flip in Ecclesiastes for tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. This is his concluding reflection, his concluding meditation. We'll come back to this again and again because it really is the climax of the book. Sorry for the spoiler alert, I should say, at this point, right? Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. You've got to look beyond this world, beyond death, beyond under the sun, to a place where there is gain, where there is knowledge, where there is the end, the solution. You've got to, because you can't live rationally, philosophically, psychologically, ultimately without some hope. Above the sun. Not this world, not nature, not human achievement. Above the sun, in God, that he exists, that he's to be feared and obeyed. Not because he's a policeman in the sky, but because he's our creator, he's our loving father. And he will bring a judgment to come beyond this life that will give meaning, that will be the final interpretation, that will be the final straightening out of the crooked things, that will be the final adding up of the lacking things. That gives meaning. That gives a reason to get up in the morning. That gives our lives meaning each day. All our meaningless days here under the sun. The Christian knows this world is a world in frustration, a world of groaning. And we long to be freed from this world. And when Christ returns, he will transform our weak and sick and dying bodies to be like his resurrected body. That's the hope of the gospel. And he will transform the universe and make the new world, the new heavens and the new earth, as the Bible says. That's the hope that was brought about when in history God came to earth, died for the guilt of a runaway world, and in history a man broke through death, left his grave empty. In history was seen by others who wrote their testimonies down and said, here is one who took the sting out of death. Here is one who will liberate us from decay and from futility. So that now all things, even the futile, passing, riddling, meaningless days, all things God is using for his good purpose, to bring all things towards Jesus. And if we clutch on to him, if we fear God, keep his commandments, trust in his son, then nothing will separate us from God. But a sure hope anchored in our soul will pull us through the waters of this life. Do come back, won't you, and investigate this stuff more. It makes your head hurt, but it's good for your heart. When you come back, we'll provide the chairs. Why don't you bring someone with you? And if you like, you can suit up. Let's pray, and I'll invite the band to come up now. We'll sing a couple of songs as we finish up. If you're interested in the fellowship groups, we have the sign-up table over to my right. And if you want to become a member of our society, you can sign up to our mailing lists, and for $15 you get a show bag of goodies, including a whole bunch of bits and pieces, if you want that. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Loving Father, we thank you so much for unsettling us, making us wise. And we thank you so much that the end of wisdom is not despair, but is a deep and lasting hope in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for those sitting around about us, beside us, in front of us, behind us. And we pray that each one of us will be changed because of our experience tonight under your word and gathered with your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.